Walking walk is very important. I look for spirituality during the Great Arba'in Walk, and I'm absolutely certain that I will find spirituality. As far as I'm concerned, you must come for yourself to the Great Arba'in Walk, to the Great Pilgrimage to Imam Hussein's Shrine in Karbala. Unfortunately, Western media tend to ignore the Great Arba'in Walk, and this is a shame.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently discussing the topic of prophethood in Nahjul Balagha, and we were also focusing on the first sermon. The reason being is the first sermon has got some very important discussions on the belief system of a Muslim, of a believer. And together with that, there is a good level of information and strong discussions and concepts with regards to prophethood mentioned inside this sermon. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says that مَأْخُوذًا عَلَى النَّبِيِّينَ مِثَاقُهُ, that he, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was such that all of the prophets had been obliged. They had given a covenant with regards to, they had taken a covenant with regards to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. All of them were obliged with regards to him. And we say that this obligation is an essential obligation. It is a natural obligation that is within their essence as prophets. Inshallah, we shall discuss about this essential obligation in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We were discussing about this essential obligation that all the prophets had with regards to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. What does it mean? Now, let me give you a simple example as an allegory with regards to this idea. See, if you're in a school and you've got, for example, class 1 up to class 7, and you know, for example, in class 7, they're going to give their final exams, let's say. So the teacher who comes to teach class 1 has an ingrained obligation with regards to the teacher who is going to teach class 7. How? He is going to basically prepare the grounds in terms of the student. He's going to prepare the student so that the class 7 teacher is able to teach him that final knowledge that is required for him to learn in his final exams. You see that? So the class 1 teacher and the class 2 teacher and the class 3 teacher, all of them, they may have not seen even the class 7 teacher so as to, for example, express their obligation or their belief or the fact that they are obliged to the class 7 teacher. They might not come and do that. They might not even have seen him. But they are naturally bound by a covenant, so to say, that they have to kind of slowly and gradually raise the level of the students so that the class 7 teacher can take over and finalize the final teachings that are required for the class 7. So you see, this is an obligation which is ingrained, which is naturally ingrained within the previous teachers who kind of develop the student till he reaches, let's say, class 7, whereby the final exam is given and the final teacher is able to, finalize that subject. Now, let us say if these previous teachers didn't have a covenant with, or they didn't have an ingrained an obligation with regards to the class 7 teacher, they would, for example, not teach well. They would say, the class 7 teacher is going to teach his own stuff. I'm going to teach my own stuff, right? I don't have to prepare the student in a way that the class 7 teacher takes over. If that happens, then the class 7 teacher basically will not be able to fulfill that obligation. And therefore, the whole system will collapse. So we notice that there has to be a systematic growth. And this is what we are talking about when we say that all the prophets were obliged towards the final prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
If you look at it this way, you understand that this obligation or this ma'khudhan 'ala an-nabiyyin mithaquh, that the prophetic, the final prophet's covenant, or that the obligation that was charged on top of all the messengers and prophets with regards to the final prophet was an existential, was an internal, was an ingrained and essential covenant. All of them who are geared, all of the prophets who are geared towards the final prophet, in other words. See, they were all directed towards the teachings of the final prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now you see how important and pivotal the presence of the final prophet is. In other words, if the final prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not there, or let's say this final message was not there, then all these other prophets would not have any specific purpose to go towards. The purpose of all of these other prophets, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was that they should be able to train mankind in such a way that they are finally able to receive that final message from the Prophet. And this is that covenant that all of them had. All of them were obliged and answerable towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with regards to the final prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that fulan prophet who was there at time X before the coming of the prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what did you do with regards to preparing the ummah and the society with regards to the teachings of the final prophet? Were you able to finalize and actualize that covenant that was placed on your shoulders? And they will all say yes. Nabi Isa alayhi salam said yes. And this one, when they were asked that, are you ready to take this covenant? They all expressed their adoration, their love, and their internal and essential, you can say, gearing towards the coming of the final Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You see how essential the role of the final Prophet is. And therefore, this is something that we need to establish in our belief system as Muslims and as Shias, inshallah, so that we can have the right understanding with regards to our beliefs, especially when we talk about prophethood. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
وبالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, living simply in our Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is an honor to be here at your service, dear listeners. We are talking about living simply when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle. Now, of course, when we're talking about an Islamic lifestyle, one of the things which is really important is to live a simple life. Now, Islam itself, it promotes and it encourages a simple lifestyle. Of course, one of the subjects that is talked about in the various moral and ethical teachings and lessons of Islam is this idea of extravagance and living a very luxurious lifestyle. So both extravagance and living a luxurious lifestyle, you know, is not recommended in Islam. Right? Living a good, average, appropriate lifestyle, that is recommended. But at the same time, living a very extravagant lifestyle is not recommended. And in certain points and places, it is prohibited. So for example, one of the things that is prohibited when it comes to a luxurious and extravagant lifestyle is to have spoons and dishes and, you know, I guess silverware, which is what it is known as, made out of gold, right? So you're not allowed to have spoons and dishes and glasses made out of gold. Why? Well, it kind of, at least one aspect of it, it refers to this very ultra luxurious and ultra extravagant lifestyle. So when you're not living a ultra luxurious and an ultra extravagant lifestyle, then what kind of lifestyle are you living? Well, you're living a simple lifestyle. And that's exactly what we're talking about, is to live a simple, down-to-earth lifestyle, which is in reality a Islamic lifestyle. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that our clothes should be tattered
or we should smell bad, or we should be dirty, or, you know, our clothes should be dirty. This is not what is meant by a simple lifestyle. That, matter of fact, could be considered a unclean lifestyle. No, we're talking about a simple lifestyle where, you know, we're not living in ultra luxuriousness and ultra extravagance. And many of times we can tell ourselves, of course, if, you know, we are, if we have a wholesome heart, a pure heart, we can kind of tell, you know, that this is extravagant and this is simple. But living a simple lifestyle, of course, helps us to detach ourselves from the world, the materialistic realm, and it allows us to fly metaphysically towards the heavens, which we'll talk about in the next segment, inshallah. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about living a simple lifestyle when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle. So we had ended the previous segment with this idea that if we live a Islamic lifestyle and if we live a simple lifestyle, because both of them go hand in hand, when we live a simple lifestyle, we are going to be able to detach ourselves from the materialistic realm, the worldly realm. So the more extravagance we have, the more clothes we have, the more shoes we have, the more jewelry we have, you know, the bigger our houses are and the more expensive our cars are, all of these things create attachment to this materialistic realm. And the more attachment we have to the materialistic realm, the more we are shackled and we are weighed down. It's almost like there's just too much baggage that we're carrying. And of course, when you have a lot of baggage, it makes it difficult to pick up. And in our example, it makes it very difficult to fly metaphysically towards the heavens, this ascension, if you will. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to detach ourselves from the materialistic realm and this materialism and this consumerism and this kind of slavery to the world in which we get stuck in. So how do we do that in our Islamic lifestyle? Well, we live a simple lifestyle. You know, if you already have, you know, two pairs of shoes, why do you need more? And to be honest with you, why would you even need two? I guess, you know, two pairs of shoes, meaning have one pair of boots when you want to go hiking, you know, to the mountain or something, and one pair that you wear to the office and one pair that you wear, you know, regularly. Do you really need more than that? I don't really think so. As far as clothes are concerned, how many clothes do you really need? You know, how much jewelry do you really need? How much? So it's kind of these things that hold us down and weigh us down. And to be honest with you, these things, if you get stuck in this cycle, if you get trapped in this cycle, it's like that little hamster that is, you know, running in that wheel, and you just keep on running and running and running, and the wheel keeps on going in circles, and in reality, you're going nowhere. But you tire yourself out until eventually you die. That's what materialism and consumerism does. So live a simple lifestyle and you will not only live longer and healthier and happier, but you will attain that Islamic lifestyle as well.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
in the limelight.
Italy's manufacturing sector is contracting as recession deepens in the country. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to Bloomberg, Italy's factories have started to cut their workforce as the country's manufacturing recession shows no sign of a let-up in the wake of a worse-than-estimated quarter for the economy as a whole. An index based on surveys of purchasing managers by S&P Global extended its negative series in August, hitting an index level of 45.4. The Eurozone's third biggest economy shrank more than previously measured during the second quarter, according to separate data released recently. According to RT, factories in Italy have started to lay off employees as the manufacturing sector in the country continues to contract. Data based on the Composite Purchasing Managers Index, PMI, compiled by S&P Global showed that the EU's third largest economy slipped to 45.4 in August, well below the mark of 50, indicating a contraction. Italian industry and manufacturing in particular have been struggling in the past several months to a lack of new orders as global demand weakened. Tariq Kamal Chaudhry, an economist at Hamburg Commercial Bank, said the manufacturing recession, which started mid last year, continues to stretch out. Once more, overall orders felt the squeeze, mostly due to overseas demand. Industrial weakness continues to weigh on the Italian economy, dragging it into contraction. The latest estimates showed that the country's economy shrank by 0.4% instead of the earlier predicted 0.3% in the 3 months through June. Meanwhile, economists warn that the country's labor market is also showing signs of exhaustion. S&P Global said in a statement recently, on the employment front, job losses were recorded for the first time in the 3 years. Several panelists signaled the non-replacement of leavers at their plants. According to official statistics, unemployment in Italy grew to 7.6% in July, with 73,000 jobs lost. Istat also reported unemployment in Italy grew unexpectedly to reach 7.6% in July after 6 consecutive months of decline, preliminary official data showed recently. Some 73,000 jobs were lost during the month, Istat reported, noting that the unemployment rate grew for the first time since February. Economists polled by Reuters had expected the unemployment in Italy to drop to 7.4%. The corresponding month last year, the rate was 8%. Compared to July 2022, the number of employed in Eurozone's third largest economy was 1.6% higher, with 362,000 more jobs this year. Despite the weak figures recorded in July, in the 3 months leading up to it, the employment rate in Italy was still up by 0.5% versus the February to April period. According to the data, the overall employment rate of 61.3% is ranked as one of the lowest in the euro area. And the unemployment rate among young people aged between 15 and 24 saw a month-over-month drop to 22.1% compared to 22.2% recorded in June. According to recent reports, the preliminary data also showed that Italy's GDP saw a 0.3% quarter-on-quarter decrease in the April-June period, with the coming quarters expected to demonstrate sluggish results, particularly due to the latest hikes of key interest rates. The Italian government officially forecast full-year GDP to grow by 1% this year, compared with the major expansion of 3.7% recorded in 2022.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope. Toward the peak. On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. I am a Muslim. Islamite. Islamite. Allah my Lord. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم dear listeners of Arabic English Radio, my dear friends from all around the world. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite youth station. I am Asma and...
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
وعليكم السلام.
This is Abu Zahra.
Yes.
Happy to be here.
Of course. I am so pleased to see you in here. As we are going through the time of Arba'in, it's very much interesting to talk about it.
Mm-hmm. You can't not talk about it. I think everywhere you look around, you just see signs of Arba'in. In fact, Qom right now is empty.
Exactly,
When I drive in the streets at peak traffic time, I feel like, where is everyone?
You know, I feel like I'm the only one who's remaining
exactly,
in here.
Exactly, yeah.
So have you been there?
Alhamdulillah, I went a few times many years ago, before I had kids. Alhamdulillah, it's a beautiful experience. It's amazing.
Exactly, yeah. Unfortunately, I had only once the time to experience this amazing event. I have participated in it, but it was amazing. Up until now, I feel like it was a dream.
Yeah.
You know, the night and the days are just the same. All of them are so active and people are so kind, and this passion that is everywhere.
Yeah. It's like that theme. It's a one theme throughout the day and night. It's
exactly.
About Imam Hussein. It's about, you know, that spirit of love. And it's just so amazing.
Yeah, yeah. You know, when I was there, I just was feeling that nothing else is important.
Yeah, exactly.
It's very interesting that when you are taking part in that migration, I call it, you would see that all the people are together as in one soul. You do not see many people. It's just one.
Yeah,
it's one soul going like a current of a sea to get into the ocean.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's very amazing.
Yeah. You know, when you said that nothing is important, I feel like that walk, that Arba'in time in the walk, is like a mini life story. Where if we can live our lives like this, where we have one goal and we're walking and working towards that goal, and all the other mundane things of life are just there, and we should use them when we need them. So we don't worry about the food. When we're hungry, we're going to get the food.
Exactly.
When we're thirsty, we're going to get the chais and the whatever to drink. When we're tired, we'll rest. And then when we're not tired anymore, we start walking. You know, we use the mundane things of life, all of them for that one goal. And exactly. I think if we can keep that spirit in our lives, that's really amazing. I think it's a great place to learn these kind of life lessons.
It's focus, you know.
It's focus, yeah.
As if all your thinking has been focused into one main purpose and goal.
Yeah.
You have it in front of you, and that is to get to that shrine that seems like, okay, you got all the rewards that you wanted to get. By the sight of the shrine, you forget about all the troubles that you've been through in the way.
Yeah.
And then the blessing is all there.
Yeah. And you forget the tribulations. You know, it's not an easy walk, right?
Of course
you've done the walk.
Yeah,
there's a lot of difficulties. You have, you have blisters and you don't have a place to sleep. And sometimes things where you stop is dirty. You don't have the washrooms that you would like to have.
You're not having your usual lifestyle.
Exactly. But you're ready to overcome all of that because you focus on that goal.
Exactly.
I still remember those days. The first time I went, I had so many blisters within the first 2 hours of the walk.
Yeah.
And I still remember that. The thing that would make me keep moving was I would try and picture the shrine. I would try and picture Karbala and be like, this is where I'm going.
Yeah.
And that just rejuvenizes you. And then you start walking again. And then as soon as you forget, you start feeling the pain again. And so you want to rest and you want to eat and you want to... And then you remind yourself of the goal and all of a sudden
motivation.
You have that... Exactly.
When the motivation comes, you forget
you
about
forget
all the
everything.
Troubles the things that you're suffering from. So let's go for a short break and then we'll be back in no time. Welcome back. You're still listening to Youth Station. Well, we're talking about Arba'in, and that's amazing. And I'm so sure many of you who have experienced that walk, you could have the same feeling as we have right in here. Talking about it is very difficult because you have to feel it.
Yeah.
You can't talk about it. Before I go there, I was hearing people talking about that, and I felt like, okay, how come? How come these people all have different perspectives?
Mm.
But the thing that is the same in all of their description is the love that they feel.
Yeah.
The love and the thing that after all of these troubles that they go through, as you just mentioned, the blisters and you get
the
tired,
rush.
Of course.
You get very tired, yeah.
And then after all of these problems, you wish to do it again and again and again.
Yeah.
Then when I had the experience, I understood that it's beyond description.
Yeah.
You can't
I feel
put
it's a
it
bit
into
like
words.
Hajj, right? Everybody talks about it. And the only memory, people who haven't been for Hajj or for Arba'in, I think the biggest memory they keep of it is the rush, the millions of people, how difficult it is, you know, the tribulations, the hardship, you know, all of that, the heat. That's for people who haven't been there. Those who have been there, they're like, all of this is there. But it's like you don't feel
it's
it.
It's trivial compared to the thing that you're going to
experience. Your emotional state, your mental state, your spiritual state is such that these things becomes insignificant.
Exactly.
Right? They may seem big for people who are back home, who haven't had the chance to. And inshallah, we pray that everybody gets a chance to go for Arba'in, to go for Hajj, and for the ziyarat of the Ahlul Bayt. But yeah, for those who haven't had that, I guess it is difficult to understand what it is like. But inshallah, we all go there and we can taste this this amazing experience.
Yeah, because to taste it by yourself is different from just hearing that.
Yeah. So alhamdulillah, a lot of people are trying to make the experience alive through videos and photos and blogs and all of that. Obviously, that can't match the actual experience. But I guess it's a good way to use media. And I think we need to use media in our favor here. If we can, you know, use hashtags and try and bombard the social media with Arba'in content so that the whole world can get to know about it. Because really, I don't think there's a precedence of a place that has about 20, 25 million people being in one place within a span of 2 weeks.
Exactly.
Right? I don't think it's ever been seen in the world. And yet the world doesn't know about it. I mean, it's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense in the world where everything is connected through the internet. Still, people don't know about Arba'in.
So it's unbelievable, you know. I can't believe that because even they themselves in their own medias are talking about it because it's not an easy thing.
Yeah. But when they talk about it, they don't make it sound so important. It's quite insignificant in their media as well.
Mm-hmm.
Like a lot more importance is given to some trivial matters that come in the news than what is happening over here.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess we need to use social media and try try and you know, raise awareness.
And there are many, of course, there are many youth who are sharing their every step with their stories, photos, and whatever that they get to have in their journey.
Yeah.
And it's very much beneficial.
Yeah, yeah. But we need to do more. I think,
of course,
it's never enough, right? Mm-hmm. We need to do a lot more. And inshallah, the word can spread.
So when you look at it symbolically, what do you get from it?
So I think there's a lot of messages in this journey. There's the message of unity, obviously. There's a message. So one thing recently, this year, I've heard it more than previous years, is this idea that this walk of Arba'in in this area is like a demo of what it would be like when the Imam comes.
Yeah.
You know, there's like, can you imagine this? Iraq is a poor country. Mm-hmm. It's been destroyed by war.
Exactly.
Right? Yeah. Saddam did his job and then Iraq was invaded
and not many people are well-willed.
Yeah, and the country in itself is in a terrible state, unfortunately, right? But when this time comes, you see the Iraqis themselves, right? They're so giving, they're so welcoming.
Generous,
so generous. And they tell you, we've been saving up the whole year for this time.
Yeah.
So when you go there, you don't feel any need. Your food is sorted, your accommodation is sorted, everything is there, right?
Yeah.
And they say that at the time of Imam Mahdi, when the Zuhur happens, well, after the government of the Imam gets established, right? The beginning there'll be like wars and there'll be a fight against the oppressing powers and all that. But once everything gets established, life will be like this, where people won't feel the need, right? There's a hadith that says that some rich people will go out to give their zakat and look for poor people to whom they can give the zakat, and they won't find anybody who's deserving of zakat because everybody's so well off. There's no needy person there, right?
Exactly.
So the ulama are saying that this Arba'in period is a demo of what it would be like. Because normally we can't imagine what does it mean that nobody is in need? Well, you see it over there.
Yeah.
You see people are so selfless and there's abundance of everything despite the huge numbers.
They're ready to give everything.
They're ready to give everything. And you see that such a system can only work when the human being reaches these kind of beautiful traits, right?
Yeah.
You cannot have a society where there's no poor people if the society is going to be thinking in a capitalistic way, it's going to be thinking in an individualistic way. This is not an Islamic way of life. What we see in Arba'in is not capitalism, right?
It's people, so selfless.
It's selfless.
Everybody cares about the other one without knowing them.
Exactly. Even without knowing them. Exactly. They call you to their house. You don't see that anywhere else. You know, inviting random people to your house, that seems dangerous.
Yeah, but strangers there, from the streets. You take strangers from the streets to your house.
And they beg you, right? They beg you. I still remember when I went, they were literally begging us to come. And when we would say no, they would feel bad. They would feel hurt.
Exactly, yeah.
At a point, we'd be like, okay, fine, we'll come just to make them happy. So it's amazing how the Islamic lifestyle and what Islam promotes as what the human being should be, the traits he should develop, is naturally going to lead to a system that is going to be taking care of everybody. There'll be justice, there'll be abundance, there'll be needlessness, right? Whereas a system that is devoid of God and devoid of divine guidance will be a more capitalistic, profit.
People would think about their own benefit and that's it.
Exactly, individualistic, profit-oriented, that kind of lifestyle. Obviously, you're going to have a big difference in lifestyles and people, poor people and rich people and so on.
So Arba'in Pilgrim has got too much of things to say. And as I just told you, when you look at it symbolically, you could get too many ideas from it. One of them is passion, just as the brother said. It's a demo to what's going to happen at the time of the appearance of Imam Mahdi, ajalallahu farajah. And then the other ones are just the passion, the sympathy that people have toward each other, the much of caring that they share with their fellow people, and the friendship and unity and many more.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Yeah, as we just talked about it, it's beyond description. You cannot put something great into some just simple words, because the feelings that you get and the emotions that would just to come into your heart are just not the sort of simple sort of feelings that you could just talk about them. This pilgrim is just going to give you too much of a reward as well. The person who has left their houses to get into that pilgrim are not the same people when they come back. They are totally different people. And it must be clear in their action, in the way they define things. Just as we said, after you're back, you feel like, okay, the things that used to matter too much to me are no longer that meaningful. Mm-hmm. All I do is just to get much more of meanings from whatever I am doing.
Yeah, but we need to keep this feeling and maintain it in our life after the
event.
Yeah,
throughout the year. Not just
and that's
for
the difficult part. And I think like any other event, like any other experience, for us to be able to maintain that experience in our lives, we really need to, one, keep reminding ourselves of that, right? So I think one of the things that I learned a lot in the walk was how you need to keep reminding yourself of why you're doing what you're doing. Of why are you living life, for example? What is my goal?
Yeah.
If we don't keep reminding ourselves, we'll end up forgetting. That's why, for example, the Quran says, remind, for reminder is beneficial for the mu'mineen. Where Allah keeps talking about remembering Allah again and again, or remembering death. And we need to start acting on it, right? So we should remember that the whole purpose of the journey of the Imam Hussein and so on was to establish Islam in our lives, in our individual lives, in our society. So the first thing we need to do is we need to act on Islam, right? And if we do that, we'll see that experience and that love we had in Arba'een can actually continue in our day-to-day life.
Yeah.
And reminding ourselves and so on. And I think it's always possible. I think we underestimate the impact that these actions have in our lives, right? Arba'een is like a refresher, is like, you know, refueling ourselves. If we're going to continue our lives in like the before we went for Arba'een, then we're just going to lose that fuel and then go back to zero.
Yeah.
So we need to maintain it. We need to work on it. It requires work. It requires effort. It's not going to happen without effort. It's not going to happen passively.
Yeah, that's very true. Still, I would love to talk more about it, because the more you talk about it, the more things would cross your mind and the more things you would remember from your own walk. So unfortunately, this is all the time that we had for today's episode. I hope you enjoyed it, and I hope this walk would happen for every single one of you who's listening to us, because it's an amazing journey and an amazing experience. And
inshallah,
I guess everybody would have to go for it at least once in their life, try it, and then you could see that you would get addicted to it. And every year you would wish to go there.
That's so true.
Yeah. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for listening to us. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The EU has a policy of refraining from actions that may offend the racist Zionist regime. According to reports, the EU wants to boost cooperation with the Zionist racist government of Benjamin Netanyahu. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote in this regard, Has the European Union quietly capitulated to Benjamin Netanyahu? Back in 2017, Netanyahu was overheard bemoaning how the EU attached political conditions to relations with the Zionist regime, something which he regarded as crazy. 6 years later, the Brussels elite now claims that our friendship with Israel has no conditions. At least that was the line taken by Margaritis Schinas, a vice president of the European Commission, when he visited Tel Aviv in June. A briefing document prepared for his trip demonstrates that he advocated closer relations with the latest coalition that Netanyahu heads, despite how it is the most right-wing since the Zionist regime's inception. The paper, obtained via a Freedom of Information request, says that we can grow our cooperation even stronger. Security is listed as one of the policy areas in which cooperation can deepen. The inclusion is significant. A few months ago, EU envoys in Tel Aviv cancelled the reception which Itamar Ben-Gvir, the Zionist regime's brazenly racist national security minister, wanted to attend. Yet the message sent out by Schinas was that the EU still coveted closer ties with the Zionist regime's security apparatus. The main conditions to which EU-Israel relations are subject can be found in an association agreement. The agreement, which came into effect more than two decades ago, stipulates that all dealings shall be based on respect for human rights and democratic principles. It has long been obvious that the EU is unwilling to enforce those conditions. Despite its routine violations of Palestinian rights, the fabricated regime of Israel has been told repeatedly that the EU wants to clasp it increasingly tighter. The paper prepared for Schinas' Tel Aviv trip gives a flavor of just how cozy the EU-Israel relationship now is. It describes the Zionist regime as a true friend, a real partner for the EU, and an ally on major issues ranging from AI and technology to climate change. The fabricated regime of Israel has never been a democracy for Palestinians. If the latest government succeeds, the child killer regime of Israel will not be a real democracy for Jewish citizens either. The Zionist regime's judiciary has always been an integral part of an apartheid system. Proving itself hostile to basic human rights, the Israeli regime highest court has even approved the torture of Palestinian prisoners. The judiciary has nonetheless been too autonomous for the liking of Israel's most extreme politicians. They are now pushing legislation which would prevent the highest court from striking down decisions aimed at ramping up the oppression of Palestinians. Rather than criticizing courts which back torture, the European Union is actively seeking a deal on judicial cooperation with the regime of Israel. That message was delivered by Ladislav Hamran, president of Eurojust, the EU agency for criminal justice cooperation, on a visit to the West Asia region during July. A briefing note prepared for his trip stated that Israel had expressed an interest in negotiating a partner with Eurojust in discussions held during November last year, but unfortunately there has been no progress since. The EU officials are still awaiting a formal show of interest from the Zionist regime via a letter and by appointing a negotiating team. The briefing note recommended that Hamran should emphasize the EU's willingness to start negotiations as soon as possible in his conversations with the Zionist representatives. EU has a policy of refraining from actions that may offend the fabricated regime of Israel. The briefing note for Hamran suggests that the EU staff are even tiptoeing around Israel in internal discussions. It refers to how a separate deal on police cooperation between the EU and the Zionist regime had been drafted by bureaucrats. The deal, however, was not agreed by the European Parliament and some EU governments because of territoriality issues. Such matters may hamper the negotiation of an agreement on cooperation with Eurojust, the note adds. The territoriality issues related to proposals that the police cooperation deal would cover territories captured by the child killer regime of Israel in June 1967. In other words, they actually concern a military occupation. The draft police cooperation deal would have allowed the Zionist regime almost unfettered use of data obtained from the EU side in the West Bank, including East Al-Quds, the Golan Heights, and Gaza. Rather than explaining the surrounding questions in plain and simple terms, the Eurojust staff preparing Hamran's visit seemingly felt the need to use euphemisms. A similar evasiveness can be detected in a briefing note prepared for a meeting between Hamran and Akram al-Khatib, the Palestinian Authority's Attorney General. The note mentions that al-Khatib was heavily involved in the investigation into the death of veteran journalist Shirin Abu Aghele, while acknowledging that Abu Aghele was shot to death while reporting on a raid in Jenin camp. The note fails to explicitly state that she was killed by the Zionist regime troops. While that fact is not in any doubt, EU officials have resorted to self-censorship. Telling the unvarnished truth is apparently becoming taboo.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Reasons behind enemies targeting Islam is the political rules of Islam. This is the part of a speech delivered by the leader of Islamic Revolution in a meeting with the Supreme Assembly of Commanders and officials of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps on August 17, 2023, in the Imam Khomeini's Hosseiniyeh. The performance of the IRGC during the sacred defense is a separate, very important and extensive chapter, and many things have been written about it. Very good books and reports have been published about it. We will not go into those details now. It is an extensive discussion and is a whole different chapter. Another part of the IRGC's achievement is the manner in which it increased its capabilities. The IRGC did not stand still. It increased its capabilities day by day, both with the internal efforts of the IRGC and with the cooperation that took place outside the organization. We should not look at this increase in our capabilities merely in terms of our innovations and the creation and the stockpiling of weapons. It means creating a deterrence for the country. It means safeguarding the country's security. When the enemy feels that you are weak, it will be encouraged to attack. When it senses that you are strong, it will reconsider launching an attack, even if that is what it had intended to do. That is why it is stated, owing thereby the enemy of Allah and your enemy. The Holy Quran, chapter 8, verse 60.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
These preparedness and capabilities that are emphasized in the Quran as owing thereby the enemy of Allah are about creating security for the country. You saw how they kept repeating that the military option is on the table for a while. But now it has been some time that this statement is no longer being repeated. This sentence has become worthless and useless, and they have realized that this statement is meaningless. This is due to your capabilities. When you increase your capabilities internally, the results are seen here. The IRGC's performance in various fields of infrastructure's construction is another honorable, brilliant chapter in its existence. This is a very important issue that cannot be easily overlooked. In building infrastructure, the IRGC is second to none.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Arba'een is one of the largest religious gatherings in the world, commemorating the 40th day after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. People of various nationalities, including Afghans, are marching toward the holy city of Karbala in Iraq.
I am one of those longing to walk to the holy shrine of Imam Hussein and his companions in Karbala. I just registered in a caravan today. I can't wait for the arrival of Arba'een and the chance to fulfill my dream of joining the march.
I am very glad that I'm going on this trip to Karbala. I thank Iran and Iraq for facilitating the granting of our visas. We are all joining the Arba'een march, and I pray that God blesses all lovers of Imam Hussein in this journey.
Religious experts say that Arba'een is a demonstration of Shia Muslims' unity and their commitment to their sacred values. They believe it's not only a religious duty, but also a political statement.
Arba'een is one of the most important and valuable occasions for freedom seekers and those who follow the school of Ashura. It's a way of showing their loyalty to the values and principles that Imam Hussein defended, such as justice, dignity, and freedom. It's also a way of resisting the tyranny and oppression that they face from arrogant powers.
According to experts, the participation of Shia Afghans in the Arba'een March is proof of their resilience and devotion in the face of adversity and oppression. It also highlights their goal of preserving their religious identity and traditions. The Arba'een March is a spiritual journey to the holy city of Karbala. Afghan Muslims join pilgrims from other countries to renew their allegiance to Imam Hussein and his thoughts. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Turkish Foreign Minister Hakan Fidan has paid a visit to the Islamic Republic of Iran upon the invitation of his Iranian counterpart Hossein Amir Abdullahian. In a meeting, the two ministers discussed the possibilities for further advancing bilateral cooperation in all fields and to exchange views on current regional and international developments. Activating the Joint Economic Cooperation Commission, strengthening political synergy, following up on neighborhood cases and consultation on regional security issues have been among areas of talks between Iran-Turkey diplomatic delegations.
We've discussed the implementation of the comprehensive plan for long-term cooperation between Tehran and Ankara that was concluded during Mr. Erdogan's visit to Tehran. The agreements between the two presidents are on the right track.